And as they go, I would invite you to take a Bible and to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Pew Bible, it's page 1032. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17. But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, He called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. The older lady was very obviously in distress, and her three daughters were standing by her bed in the emergency room. The hospital chaplain was called to be with them in the small family area as medical personnel began to work feverishly on this lady. They made their way into the room and had barely sat down and prayed when the ER doc and charge nurse entered. "I'm sorry, but your mother has died," he said. One of the daughters said, "Well, she lived a good long life, and now she can rest. Thank you for all you did. Can we go and sit with her?" The doctor replied they could go back in a few minutes. And so a few minutes later, the chaplain escorted them into the small contained area where their mother was lying peacefully. Chairs were brought in, and as they all sat in chairs around the bed, the daughters began to talk about whom to call, about what a wonderful life they had experienced, and what wonderful things that they had not only experienced with their mother, but had learned from her. They also expressed how thankful they were to have had her with them for so long. The chaplain made a few remarks in an attempt to be comforting. And then he asks, "So how old is your mom?" "She would be 107 in another month," came the reply. And then I looked at this lady on the bed, who I thought was probably in her late 80s, and was stunned at how old she would have been. The daughters, who I thought must be in their early 60s to maybe 70, were 85, 82, and the youngest was in her late 70s. I said, "107. Did she live in a nursing home or with y'all?" "No, she lived at home," said the middle daughter. "But I moved in with her back early in the summer. She was just having too much trouble keeping up with her vegetable garden this year." This is a true story, folks. I'm not making this stuff up. Wow. To what did she attribute such a long life and to be able to keep a garden at her age? The reply came back. "She never smoked or drank. She worked hard and read her Bible every day, prayed, and always went to church. And she sang hymns nearly all the time she worked. She was really thankful to God for everything He allowed her to do. And she told everybody about it." I talked further with these ladies until the nursing supervisor came in and did what she was there to do, and then we had more prayer. I found out about many of the hardships that their mother had endured in her life. But over and over again, they continued to express their thankfulness to have had a mother who lived with the approach and the attitude and the faith that she had. Now, I am not about to think, didn't think then, still don't think today, that this woman was absolutely perfect. In fact, she had felt comfortable enough with God, according to her daughters, to have wondered at times whether God didn't think she was stronger than she was. She had wondered on many occasions why God was giving her so much, even saying, according to one of her daughters, "Lord, I know you said you won't give us any more than we can bear, but are you sure?" And it seems she always sought to do her work, including raising several children, with heartfelt thanks to God. And so we come to the passage for today. A passage which is written to a group of Christians who have been working for the sake of the gospel in a time of persecution, but who have also had some serious questions and hardships in their Christian lives that caused them to raise serious issues. If you pay attention much to 2 Thessalonians, and especially to the end of 1 Thessalonians, we find that Paul writes to them in part because they have some real serious questions about the day of the Lord. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, they had friends and family who had died and Jesus hadn't come back yet, and they were afraid they weren't Christian. And Paul dealt with that and told them that that day would come like a thief in the night. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he had to write back to them because they had received a letter, supposedly by Paul, that expressed the fact or the belief that that time, the second coming of Jesus, had come and gone and they had missed it. And so they were very, very upset. In fact, earlier in chapter 2, he says, "Do not become mentally unstable by this." They had been enduring strong opposition to the gospel every place they went, except in their little gathering. They had been experiencing persecution not only from synagogues, but also the Romans and others. They had been excited and hope-filled, in part because of what they were experiencing, excited and hope-filled for an immediate return of Christ and get us out of here. But because of the delay, they were very fatigued and very disappointed. And they wondered what was to become of them and if God really cared for them. In fact, in chapter 3, and I'm not going to say too much about that, because actually next week for Labor Day, we're going to talk about some things in chapter 3. But in chapter 3, we find that some had even quit working and were waiting for that return, and they had become irritating busybodies, sticking their noses in everybody's business but their own. And so they began questioning, "How much longer, God? How much longer must we endure? Can we even make it through this time?" In the middle of all of this, the writer interjects a prayerful pause here in these verses. A note of thanksgiving not only as a moment for them to catch their breath, but also meant to encourage and challenge them both. To encourage them and to challenge them. John Clark, New Testament theologian, writes, and I quote, "The theologian with his flashing insight and compact statement is here at his best. He puts all of his theology together in a nutshell." End of quote. The writer here begins by expressing thanks. Expressing thanksgiving to God for them, but also thanksgiving for the things that they have been doing. Not just thanksgiving to God, but he encourages them by offering thanks to them as well. In these new converts, and they are fairly new converts, God had been doing a good work, and they had been sharing their faith even in the face of persecution. Yet, in expressing this thanksgiving for them, he is also seeking to encourage them to be faithful and faith-filled as they continue to live their lives. In fact, he calls them beloved by the Lord. An encouraging note. You are, brothers and sisters, the beloved of the Lord. They were chosen as first fruits from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's what the text says here. He states that God had determined way back in eternity to offer salvation to persons. But we're not talking Calvinism here. We're not talking about these are the elect as opposed to the unelected. What he's saying is that all the way back in eternity, God determined to offer salvation to persons on the earth. And the Thessalonians are among the first outside of Palestine who have accepted that offer. It's not that he said, okay, you folks are going to be here no matter what. God in his magnanimity, I just love that word, God in his magnanimity offered salvation to all. And among the first ones outside of Palestine to accept that offer were the people in the church at Thessalonica. But then God, in his magnificent way, after they accept the offer of his call, God promises that they will be changed. God chooses and then issues a call. God makes us an offer. And contrary to Vito Corleone, I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. God doesn't do that. God makes us an offer and allows us to refuse or accept. And so Paul is praising them, but he's also encouraging them. I thank God, beloved of the Lord, that you've chosen to accept his offer. Now, live it out even more. Don't get discouraged. Once we choose to accept that offer of salvation, the writer says, then the process of sanctification begins. That is, changing and growing of our spirit. When it says in verse 13, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Yes, the Spirit works that process. The Spirit begins it as we believe and grow in the truth of the gospel. But that takes time and that takes work, and we too must work at it. It's not something that we sit back and say, okay, Spirit, you go ahead. Let me know when you're done. When the egg timer goes off and goes ding ding, then I know I'm done. No. The Spirit is at work in us in sanctification, but we also participate in that by continuing to accept the offer to change, to grow, and to grow our spirits. Clark writes, and I quote, in his time of a minister and professor at a seminary, Alexander White continually urged his congregation, fellow ministers, and seminary students to constantly brood upon the magnificence of God. This we seldom do, for the dust and fire of our overbusy, hurrying, and unreflective lives are upon us. If God is magnificent, He should be reverenced and worshipped. To revert to some of the particulars of Old Testament theology, we need to remember. One of the particulars of that is its awe-struck sense of God's greatness. End of quote. If we are truly going to change our spirits, then we must take time to brood upon, take time to reflect deeply upon the magnificence of God and the very awestruck sense of God's greatness. And so he challenges them to do this. The result of answering God's call affirmatively is God's promise. If we truly accept it, if we truly work at growing our spirits and changing our lives, God's promise is to give the glory of Christ to us. As disciples share in the power of the gospel, we are also promised that we share in Christ's victory, even in the difficulties. Because God is our Father, because God loves us and offers us salvation and sanctification, then we should also love Him. But this love is not a passive, sappy sentimentalism, as so many people try to make it, quite frankly. And unfortunately, some folks in my particular profession help them do that. It's not a passive, sappy sentimentalism, nor is it, okay, I've done this, received that, now I can go on my merry way. It is a love which is shown in living out our thanks, or in thank-filled living. Not just thankful living, but thank-filled living. So what is involved in that? According to the author of 2 Thessalonians, it is simply, or perhaps not so simply, and I quote him, to stand firm and hold fast the traditions that you have received from us, either from word or from letter. Those things that they had been taught. That sounds so simple, but it's not always a simple thing to do. Christ may not return for a long time, but that doesn't mean pull up a chair, have some popcorn and a big orange drink. Andy Griffith, what it was football. But sometimes that's how we in the church and in the world at large approach our salvation. We pull up a chair to watch what's going on, and we wait for the big show. Rather, what the author says here is we are to stand firm with God in Christ. Guess what? We have a part. It's not just about God changing us. It's not just a divine operation. It is divine and human cooperation. God does His part, but we only gain when we do our part. I tell students all the time in classes, you know, you have to have these learning objectives now, and you got to list them on the front page of your syllabus and all this other kind of stuff. And I tell them all the time, whether we accomplish these or not is not up to you alone. It's not up to me alone. It's up to us together. I'll do my part. And if you do yours, we'll get there. But if you don't, you won't. And that's the same thing here. Our salvation, our sanctification involves a divine and human cooperation. We have a part to play. As Linda McKinnish Bridges writes, these are good words. In the midst of crisis, most of us want to flee. We want to run away from the pain. The author of 2 Thessalonians gives counsel to do exactly the opposite. Sit tight and hold on to what you have been taught. Don't run away. The moment of decision comes for us. You can decide to stay or flee. The context doesn't really matter. The chaos can be a soured relationship that is bringing disharmony. The crisis can be academic failure. The distress can be from the loss of a job. But the traditions can enable us to stand firm in the midst of chaos and to thrive even in distress. End quote. That is faith-filled living. The writer then ends this section of the letter with a prayer, which on the one hand concisely expresses that close relationship of God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, every good work and word, which are to be the results in our lives if we are true disciples. Now, usually when both God and Christ are mentioned together, God the Father is listed first. But in this instance, Jesus is spoken of first. I think probably as evidence that when believers truly seek to understand God and God's expectations, Jesus the Christ is the face of God for us. And Jesus is the one through whom God's grace and fatherly care is shown to you and to me. This brings eternal comfort. Not just relief from grief, but the presence of a hope eternal found in God in Christ. And it brings good hope, the fulfillment of all the hopes that are found in the gospel, the good news. But it is not just an internal comfort. It is not just a hope that we keep in our minds and our hearts. It is comfort and hope that must lead to a strong witness more and more as we experience the gospel and as we produce faith-filled Christian living. We regularly speak of being faithful. Faithful in giving. Faithful in church attendance. Faithful in giving. Faithful in Bible reading. Faithful in giving. But you know, we really can't be faithful in any of those if we're not faithful in our hearts and in our minds. And if that doesn't make a difference in how we live. The larger questions revolve around what these cause to happen within us, giving and church attendance and Bible reading and study. What these cause to happen within us and in our practical living of the gospel of God in Jesus and through Jesus, who is more than just Savior, but is Lord of all. You know, when we come and we make a profession of faith, we accept Jesus as Savior pretty readily. And sometimes we remember that somebody said He's Lord as well. But very often, we forget that that Lordship calls us to faith-filled living each and every day of our lives. So I guess the question for me is, tomorrow morning, how faith-filled will my life be? May we pray. O Lord of life, Lord of grace, as we accept your grace and as we accept the everlasting life which you offer. May our sanctification, may our growing in you result in faith-filled living, in tending that garden which is around us, the garden of those who are in need of the good news of redemption, the garden of those who are in need of the good news of grace, the garden in which we find those who may be in need of just a shoulder on which to lean, a cup of cold water, or a smiling face. May our living be thank-filled so that others might be thankful for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is 382, Come Holy Spirit. As we stand and as we sing, our altar is open for any decision which you might feel led to make. Number 382, Come Holy Spirit.